If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be in a major prophet tonight. Tonight we'll be looking at Isaiah, and we will be taking a look at the throne room of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father in heaven, glorious and awesome God, will you bless us this evening as we open your word, as we seek to know you more, as we seek to enter the glories of heaven to get a glimpse of the great vision of your prophet. May we be reminded that your Son is prophet, priest, and king, and it is he that makes intercession for us, your children, that we might behold your glory. By your mercies, extend your grace to us tonight, Lord, that we might see you as you truly are, high and lifted up. Would you bless your word, Father, that we might leave here glorifying and praising you, that we stand in humble submission to your greatness, that your Son would reign supreme in our lives, and that we would live according to the precepts and the standards set before us in your word. Not to earn or validate our salvation, but that you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is it about death that gets people to think? Have you had a significant death in your life recently or in the past that has caused you to ponder the realities of life and death? I mean, these are moving times. We stood here almost 2 years ago when Jen's dad passed away. It's still real. It's still heavy. The reality of death is that it comes to all. The saying is 10 out of 10. 100% of people will die unless Christ returns. So death has a way of getting our attention. And I think it's important that it causes us to slow down. It causes us to take stock of what's going on in the world around us and go, wow, is the thing that I'm doing today that important? Is it that significant when faced with the reality of the eternal? Well, as we look at our text tonight, something big happens. This text starts off in the year that King Uzziah died. Why is this seemingly bizarre little statement put in front of one of the most glorious presentations of God in Christ? What does this have to do with it? We're going to take a look at that. But death has a way of grabbing our attention, and it has us think about the realities of life and death and the eternal. I'm telling you, death causes people to think about God. It's one of the greatest opportunities we have to present the gospel to people. At these times, now we have to be sensitive to their needs. We can't be boorish. But we have an opportunity in the time of death to see things more clearly than what we've seen them before. And I think this is what happens to us a little bit here in this text. So I'm in Isaiah chapter 6. If you got your Bibles there, I'm reading from the ESV. So I know many of you are using the NASB, but it'll be close. Isaiah 6, we're going to do verses 1 through 7 tonight. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for For I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Wow. Have you ever noticed that people are fascinated with the afterlife? We were talking about death and the significance of death, but have you ever noticed how people think a lot about what happens after this life? Everybody knows, because the law of God has been written in their heart, that this is not the end. At least they'll say they hope it's not, and they hope that they'll go to heaven. But our visions from the world of heaven are very different from what Scripture gives us. And I want you to think with me for a moment about what I'm going to call, what author and blogger and pastor Tim Challies has dubbed, heaven tourism books. You know what I mean? Heaven tourism. Everybody goes to heaven. They see Uncle Joe. They talk to Aunt Gertrude. They walk on streets of gold. And man, it just sounds great. But is that what the Bible describes to us, heaven tourism? Listen to what Tim Challies wrote in a blog he wrote in 2015. Have we had enough yet? Have we had enough of these miraculous journeys to and from the afterlife? Apparently not. Today marks the release of a long-awaited movie adaptation of Don Piper's best-selling 90 Minutes in Heaven. While tales about journeys to heaven and hell far predate Piper's 2004 effort, he is the one responsible for kicking off the contemporary obsession. The heaven tourism genre has proven remarkably lucrative to authors and their publishers, tallying well over 20 million books sold. Over the past decade, 90 Minutes in Heaven is jumping genres and seems primed for box office success, though it may have trouble chasing down the 2014 screen adaptation of Heaven is for Real, which earned over $100 million. Do these movies represent what actually happens in heaven? Have you watched any of them, or have you read any of them, or have you read about it? They're pretty man-centered. Let's just put it that way. And we'll get to that in a little bit as we compare what heaven really looks like. How do we know what heaven looks like? We have a revelation from God that tells us what it looks like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to guess who will be there. We don't know who will be there, but we know one thing. We are going to be worshiping God. We are going to be worshiping Christ. And our thoughts about Aunt Gertrude and Grandpa Joe, although they might be important in our life, are going to be very secondary in comparison to who Christ is. So I don't think these books accurately represent what heaven looks like. I think they're man's attempt. I hate to say it, but man's attempt to sucker people in for sordid gain. What does heaven really look like? Our text gives us a pretty good idea. But let's talk about Uzziah for a moment. The very first part of the verse, in the year that King Uzziah died. Who is Uzziah, and why is this important? Why is this relevant to what we're talking about tonight? Uzziah lived approximately 792 BC to 740 BC. He was the 10th king in Judah. It's the time of the divided kingdom. Israel and Judah are a divided kingdom. Who is this guy? The scripture gives us a couple different accounts. 2 Chronicles 26, which we're going to be looking at, and then 2 Kings 15. 2 Chronicles 26 has a little more detail to the life of Uzziah. So chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, I'm going to take a look at verses 1 through 5, and then verses 16 to the end of the chapter. We'll get a pretty good idea what's going on and who is Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 5, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good long reign, and especially considering he was 16 years old. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. If we go through Chronicles, we're going to see this repeated pattern. He did what was right. He did what was wrong. Uzziah did what was right. This is significant. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Let's store that in the back of our minds for a moment. As long as he did what God had instructed him to do, he prospered. Okay, dropping down to verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord your God." Now listen to this. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of the incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Uzziah was a good king, and he was right. He did right in the eyes of the sight of the Lord. But what happened? I mean, if we read the whole narrative, I mean, all kinds of good things were happening. His army was expanding. He was building. He had developed these weapons, automatic weapons that would shoot arrows. I mean, Uzziah was prospering, and the land was prospering. Judah was enjoying great benefits because of what the Lord was doing, because the text tells us Uzziah did right in the eyes of the Lord. My friends, is this not an opportunity for us to take an account of our own lives and say, are we doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Are we desiring to seek after him, staying on the narrow path, to follow his commands, to obey what he tells us to do? As Judah grows strong, mighty, builds cities, fortifications, weaponry, the land is prospering. But pride took control. God resists the proud. James 4:6, but he gives grace to the humble. Look at what's going on here. Uzziah has prospered. The Lord has given him his success. He was a good king. The Lord was blessing him. But what does the text say? He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. The temple has an inner chamber, and it has another inner chamber, that the Holy of Holies, with this huge, massive, veil between it. He didn't enter into the Holy of Holies because he would have died immediately, no doubt. He was not necessarily in sin in his being in this temple, but he started to burn the incense. And this was not his job. This was the job of the priest. This is very clear. He went in, he did what he shouldn't do, and the priest began to reason with him. This is not for you to do. You need to get out of here. I mean, these guys, they had some courage to stand before the king and to stop him from doing, because they had a higher power to answer to. They knew that God had given them, through the line of Aaron, through the Levitical line, to be the priest and to do what was the priestly duties. Uzziah was the king. He was not the priest. And this is significant, because when we get to talking about Christ, we're going to see that Christ accomplished all of the offices: prophet, priest, and king. Isaiah's the prophet, Uzziah's the king, and then we have the priest. Christ will accomplish all of those offices, but we'll get there, right? I just want to talk about it real quickly. Uzziah was offering profane fire to some extent. Do we remember Nadab and Abihu? Exodus 10, they entered in and profaned fire before the Lord, and they were vaporized. They were burned up. So where, as we internalize this tonight, as we look at this text and we try to make application to our own lives, where are we presumptuous as it relates to our relationship with the Lord? Uzziah was he presumed upon the goodness of God, and he did what he should not have been doing, and he thought in his own mind it would be okay. God's wrath was kindled. In fact, Amos 1, Zechariah 14 say a great earthquake occurred, and they attribute it to Uzziah's rebellion. That God will not be mocked. Pride is not helpful to our walk in Christianity. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness does not lead us into sin. We don't presume upon his goodness thinking, you know what, he's been pretty good to me, now I'm going to take some liberties. Moving on in our text, we're going to enter the throne room of God, and we're going to look a little closer at what's going on in this throne room. I'll start again at the very beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at all that's going on here. We have the Lord, we have seraphim, we have a big robe, we have these things flying around, we have shaking, we have smoke. I mean, there's a lot of action going on here. This is powerful. I've never been in an earthquake, but the earth like shakes and trembles and buildings start shaking. Can you imagine the voice of him who spoke? And the threshold shook. This is not a God that is, "Jesus is my boyfriend," or this is not a t-shirt slogan. This is a God that's holy. Holy, holy, holy. Listen to Matthew Henry's description. "Israel's king dies, but Israel's God still lives. From the mortality of great and good men, we should take occasion to look up with an eye of faith to the King Eternal, Immortal. King Uzziah died under a cloud, for he was shut up as a leper till the day of his death. As the lives of princes have their periods, so their glory is often eclipsed. But as God is ever living, so his glory is everlasting. King Uzziah dies in a hospital, but the King of Kings still sits upon his throne. Amen, huh? What does Isaiah do? I mean, here we are. He's living in this time of a really significant, good king. Now this king dies. Isaiah would have a temptation to think about Uzziah and the death like we talked about earlier. But what does he do? It says he looked to the Lord. Isaiah does not turn his gaze to Uzziah. He turns his gaze to the Lord. He looks upon the throne of God, high and lifted up, and he says, that's where I need to look. That was a relatively good king, but he's a man. I need to look to God. I need to look to the one that's holy, holy, holy. But how can we look upon God? We have many warnings against the ability to look upon God and live. Do we remember Moses asking to see God's glory in Exodus 33? But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Moses got to see God's back. If he looked upon his face, he says, you'll die. How is Isaiah looking upon God? Judges 13:2, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. What's going on? R.C. Sproul commenting on John 12:41. Verse 41 is a cryptic statement. It's not absolutely certain to whom John is referring when he says these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. However, the crux of the argument John makes concerns not God the Father, but God the Son. There's much in this text to incline us to conclude that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was beholding the pre-incarnate Logos, the one whom God would send into the world to redeem us. He saw Christ on the throne in his glory before Christ was even born. I think that's what John is declaring here. The word here is Adonai. So there's Jehovah or there is Adonai, that two words used primarily for Lord. Adonai generally means the Lord Jesus Christ. So most commentators believe Isaiah is actually seeing a pre-incarnate Christ. Might be an explanation why he didn't die. But also it might be a vision. There's a lot of reasons that the text doesn't really give us the clear answer, but we know he didn't die. And the other thing that's really amazing here is we have the beautiful picture of a triune God. God the Father and God the Son are represented in this picture. Apologetically, this is a good proof of that tonight. The full glory of God is on display in the Son. This throne room is beyond our comprehension. But let's look at a couple of the descriptions of it. I'll interject a couple Matthew Henry quotes. Number one here, the Lord is seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Place of honor. Matthew Henry says, see the sovereignty of the eternal monarch. He sits upon a throne of glory, before which we must worship, a throne of government under which we must be subject, and a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. This throne is high and lifted up above all competition and contradiction, end quote. That's a powerful statement. The hem of his robe fills the temple. The glory of the Lord and the hem of his robe fill the temple, just as the sovereign God fills all the earth. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. God is an all-consuming fire. The seraphim were standing above him, says the text. So this is interesting. These guys must stand and fly, because one says they're standing, and then it says they flew. I think I noticed that today, and I thought, wow, that's really kind of interesting. All of God's created beings are there to serve him, to attend to him, and to glorify him. Simply, their job is to proclaim his praises. He is holy, holy, holy. They cover themselves to cover their shame, that in his sight they are nothing, and his holiness is greatly to be feared. Imagine God the Creator, Christ the Creator, created these beings for one simple purpose: to hover around him all day long, every day, for all of eternity. Holy, holy, holy. That's all these guys do. I can't believe that. He is the Lord of hosts. That may not seem significant to us. Matthew Henry says this: his infinite perfection in himself. Here is one of his most glorious titles. He is the Lord of hosts, of theirs hosts, of all hosts, and one of his most glorious attributes, his holiness, without which is being the Lord of hosts, or as Revelation 4:8 says, the Lord God Almighty. Could not be so much, as it is a matter of our joy and praise, for power without purity to guide it would be a terror to mankind. End quote. The earth is full of his glory. All mankind is without excuse, as God has revealed himself to the earth, and all the earth is full of his glory. The foundation shook and filled with smoke. God's wrath and judgment is upon all sinful men. Today is the day of salvation. God's wrath is present in his holiness and in his justice and in his throne room. We will not deny the love of God, of course, but we sure will not deny the wrath of a holy God and preach it boldly. Because how does man come to be saved unless he understands that his creator, the God of the universe, that the posts shake when he speaks, is against them? We're going to look at this a little bit in just a little bit. God's glory is the main point of this text. God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely glorious and infinitely majestic in all his fullness. I want to look at Revelation chapter 4, because in Revelation 1 we see John the prophet, John the beloved, sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he falls down as if he were dead. He's so afraid of him. Do not be afraid. We see the shepherds tremble at the angels. These are not Christ. These are the angels. They tremble. John 4, after this I looked, I'm sorry, Revelation 4. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what may take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven. Okay, we're back in the throne room. And someone was seated on it, and the one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Wow. That is mind-blowing for me. When you really contemplate the realities of what is going on at this very moment as we speak, these creatures are flying around and they're glorifying God. There's smoke. This reminds us of the temple, does it not? Or when the Lord followed the children of Israel through the wilderness and he came in a pillar of fire and smoke and Mount Sinai and smoke and lightning flashes. That sounds like this. Tolerating our sin is never an appropriate response to God's holiness. What is our view of God? Is it like this? Is this what we think of when we think of the holiness of God? Or is he just some, like, this kind of, you know, you've heard it said, right? This kindly old grandpa in the sky. Maybe he's got a beard like Bud. Just hanging out. He loves his grandchildren. He's not going to punish them too much. Do we view God in the light that Scripture views him, in the majestic nature of his holiness, in what we've just seen and read here? How do we respond to this? What in the world does a holy God do with people like us? It's a legit question, isn't it? Well, Isaiah's got this before him. He's seen this vision. He's there. He's experiencing it. We get to sit here in a nice, comfortable church and pews, and we get to contemplate this, and then we get to walk out tonight, and maybe we'll think about it, maybe we won't. But Isaiah is confronted with the reality of this. He's standing right here, and this God is real to him. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A proper understanding of God begins with a right view of ourselves. We've got to look at who we are. In the light of God's holiness, now what do we think about? We do what Isaiah did. We examine ourselves. We turn our thoughts inward. Oh, woe is me. I am cursed. I am damned. Anthropology is the study of man. Most systematic theologies begin with the study of God, the study of man, the study of Christ. Understanding man is important. Merriam-Webster said this: "The science of human beings, especially the study of human beings and their ancestors through time and space and in relation to physical character, environmental and social relations, and culture." Okay? That's the study of man. That's anthropology. I did a Google search on this. I thought it'd be interesting to see what Google produced, and I found one little article about University of California, Davis. Listen to what they said. What shapes and forms your worldview? I'm asking you that. Let's think about our worldview for a second. A worldview is how we view the world, how we operate in the world we live in. But here's what UC Davis said. They say that the goal is to help understand our evolutionary origins. Their worldview is very clear. Man has evolved from something very less sophisticated to more sophisticated. We start out with stardust. We become pond scum. We evolve into a single-cell organism, and then, voila, the next thing you know, we have orca whales and hummingbirds, not to mention human beings. I think that's absurd. This book tells us the truth. But to rightly understand God, we must rightly understand ourselves. Our anthropology must be biblically informed. Our understanding of man must come from the book. What does the book say about us? Genesis 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19. And Adam said, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Guess what? That's true. To dust we will return. Man will now die. That's what God said, right? Will not. Will you really die? That's what Satan asked him. Genesis 6:5. What happened in this death? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is our anthropology. This is how we form our worldview. It's really kind of depressing in a lot of ways. Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient, among whom all we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Are you depressed yet? I mean, this is heavy stuff. I'm not kidding. This is not my favorite thing to talk about, but we got to rightly understand God and the full counsel of God, understanding him in all of his aspects, because there is good news in all of this. Remember when Paul was caught up into paradise and he saw things that he said he couldn't even speak about? Now, we saw basically, I think, kind of what Paul saw. He probably got a more thorough vision, we don't know, but we saw the wrath of God here in Isaiah's vision. Given our view of God's holiness, his awesome power that caused the pillars to shake, given our sinful selves and a right view of depravity, what's the answer? What is the answer to the problem that mankind is facing here? Okay, what about me? What about you? Jesus said we Christians are not above Christ. If he suffered persecution, we will also suffer persecution. What is the purpose of all this in this for Isaiah? He's being prepared. We're not going to get to that text tonight, but he's being prepared to be sent. He's going to be a prophet to Judah. I believe it says that Isaiah was sawed in half at the end of his life. How's that for a happy ending? We will be rejected. We will be minimized as Christians. If we are doing the work like Isaiah did, which was go to a rebellious people, that God had even said he hardened their heart, they had gave them a hard heart that they would not see, they would not hear. But when we come across this for ourselves, when we make this real for us, are we prepared to say, like Isaiah did, send me? Are we ready for the task at hand? Are we being prepared for a greater glory for God, that we might glorify him, that we might think less of us and more of him? Do we rightly view ourselves in the presence of God? Are we fit for his service? Or are we coasting? Are we Christians cruising through life? Or are we being prepared for the work that he has prepared for us? Let's look at these last two verses, 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah's preparation includes cleansing. John Calvin said this, "The prophet shows what kind of relief was brought to him when he was so terrified as to think that he was a dead man. And this confirms what we have already said, that purity of lips comes from God alone, for men can produce nothing of themselves but what is filthy and abominable. If it be objected that this is absurd to say that the Lord now cleansed him as if his tongue had formerly been impure and profane, though it had been the instrument employed by the Holy Spirit, I have already replied sufficiently to that objection. The Lord had already cleansed him, but according to his degree. The cleansing which is now added is greater, for it has its enlargements and additions which no man can obtain all at once." I really want you to think about that for a second. Our sanctifying process, our sanctification is not given to us all at once. Why is that? You can't handle it. I can't handle it. Our sanctification comes in baby steps sometimes, and sometimes it's backwards. Calvin says that he didn't get it all at once. He got it according to God's timing. Let me continue the quote. "We must not conclude, therefore, that Isaiah's lips were impure because they are now cleansed, but we ought to inquire why it is done. It was because the Lord intended to enlarge and extend his favor toward him, and to raise him to higher dignity that he might have greater influence over the people. And this was rendered necessary by the character of the times and the change which had taken place in the state." I mean, I'm blown away by that. God was working in Isaiah's life up to that time. He had been preparing him. Most commentators believe this is, you know, Isaiah has already been doing a lot of work here. He's already been prophesying. We're just getting kind of a flashback of sorts. And Calvin says he's already been doing this work, but he said now something's happening here. He's going to have a greater influence. God is calling him to a higher standard. He's lifting him up that he might have more impact on the people and the world around him. You know, Heritage has a faithful street ministry. And I can tell you, when you go out and you suffer persecution, it prepares you for a higher standard of suffering persecution. You get used to it. And it prepares you for the work ahead. And I, you know, this is, I'm kind of just shocked by this Calvin comment. I really love it. I mean, it's really powerful because God is not done with Isaiah, and he's going to use him now for a greater purpose. And ultimately, that's for his glory, of course. But he is preparing Isaiah. But what's happening? Isaiah's sin has been atoned for, it says. "How can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? There must be a sacrifice, and there must be a mechanism by which a sinner can be cleansed from sin." So, you know, we're in a good church, and we're good church people here tonight, and we know the answer. What's the answer to this? Christ's work on the cross, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We know the answer. But do we see the symbolism of the hot coal burning away Isaiah's sin? We see the angel leaving his position above the throne to be, you know, to be a ministering angel of God. We have an atonement for sin, it says. This is, Christ hadn't died yet. Who is Christ? "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that we might become a merciful and faithful, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, a sacrifice, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Wow. Amen. Praise God. He already did the work for us. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is a remarkable thing, that Christ would come into this world, that he would do all this, that you and I might be saved. What a magnificent hope. Christ is the only mediator between man and God. Without him, we have no chance. The holiness of God that must punish sin. We see the awful, dreadful condition that mankind is in, left to his own devices. And in the light of God's holiness, this leaves us completely without hope. But God. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. I think we need to ask ourselves some questions tonight. Do we view God through our own lens or through his? Is our worldview man-centered, or is it God-centered and gospel-centered? Do we know the gospel that saves? Are we able to articulate the gospel? If we are a Christian, have we considered if we are one or not? Is our prayer life hot like these coals, seeking to burn away the sin in our lives, lifting up to the holiness of God, these like a sweet-smelling aroma rising into the nostrils of God? Are our prayers saturating God to grow us, to prepare us for the work ahead? See, I see that life and death is before us tonight. For those of us that are Christians, life is before us, whether even that means we walk out of this place and get run over by a truck. Eternal life is before us. There are no promises that tomorrow will come. If you're not a Christian here, will you close with Christ? Will you be right with him when you walk out of here tonight? If you're not, should we ever presume everybody in this building is truly a Christian? Will you be reconciled to him through his atoning work? Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off if you are wrestling with the Spirit of God tonight or have been. What if you're hearing this message in another light? What if you're a lukewarm Christian? Do you need some fire in your belly? Is he calling you? Is he preparing you for a mission? When is the last time you had a loving conversation with your neighbor about their spiritual condition? Tomorrow night, these guys will be down on 1st and Central at 5:30. If you want to practice your gospel presentation, come on down. I'm telling you, you'll get plenty of practice. Are you ready? Is God preparing you? Why are you resisting his Spirit? Is he calling you to surrender, to serve him with more diligence or fervor? Hebrews 10:19-22 says, we can now enter the Holy of Holies. Do you remember our story about Uzziah? He didn't get to the Holy of Holies. God struck him down before that. We can enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, because of the blood of Christ. What is your response to the holiness of God? Do we view God rightly as Isaiah saw himself and saw God, or do we continue in our pride like Uzziah? Do we express our anger when confronted in our sin, or is Christ always in our view, that we go to him when we need to be lifted up, when we need our sin atoned for? We can freely go to Christ. Does this message end on a high note? That we go to Christ? He is always there, an ever-present help in our time of need. We can approach him freely. We can enter the most holy place, and he will hear us, and he will pardon us, and he will love us, and he will be gracious toward us. The gospel always includes a call to repentance and faith in Christ. We can learn here. We can learn from the good, and we can learn certainly from the bad. We see Uzziah on one hand, and we see Isaiah on the other side, and at the very center of it all, high and lifted up, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you did not spare your Son that we might receive his righteousness. You caused us to be born again, not only for our benefit, but for your glory. May you teach us to glorify you tonight. May you shine your face upon those that are here tonight. If anybody is not born again, may you cause that by your Spirit and by your grace and your mercy. May you grant us the grace to live a life that glorifies and honors you. Amen.
Won't you all stand as we join in song, singing Holy, Holy, Holy. Early in the Blessed Trinity, and holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside. Shall praise and lay in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Won't you sing God in three persons?
Oh, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. May he bless you, my dear friends. Go forth and serve your King. Amen.